of studying the book of Romans. An incredible, incredible book that God has granted us and granted us in his word. And so I just want to highlight a few reminders out of Romans. When you float back to Romans 1, we're reminded that we exchanged God for us. We thought we knew better than him. We thought we could do better than him. And so we exchanged God for us and said that we were better than him. Then we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God would espouse the truth. He would tell us the truth, but we didn't want to believe it. We didn't want to believe who he was. We didn't want to believe who we were. And we didn't want to believe how we had to get to him. And so we wanted to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then we wanted to exchange our way or his way for our way. We wanted to take our way and put it aside and, or his way, sorry, and put it aside because we didn't like it. It didn't seem as fun. It didn't seem as pleasurable. It didn't seem as good. So we wanted to take his way and shelve it and enjoy our way and whatever we wanted in that. And so we made these exchanges. We exchanged God for us. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We exchanged his way for our way. So the Bible says that we then were spiraled into this awful mess where we were objects of God's wrath. And then God made the greatest exchange. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, exchanged himself for us. He took our sin upon himself so that he could give us his righteousness. And Romans unpacks that. That's why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. And in Romans 1, he espouses that whole idea, that whole concept of God's saving power and what that looks like. He moves on into Romans, talking about and unpacking what it means that Christ took our sin upon himself and grants us his righteousness, and that we're so righteous that one day when we stand before God, he will completely and utterly see Jesus, so much so that he will declare us innocent. And the good news is that's not just something that happens one day. Paul's really clear that happens today. That if today you're a believer, when God looks upon you, he sees his son. That's why we're called heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That adoption isn't just accidental, it's intentional based on what Christ has done for us. That the whole idea of the fact that God looks at us seeing his son means that he views us as his children. That's an incredibly privileged place. That God looks at us irresponsive of what you've done, or irregardless of the sin that's accumulated in your life, of this debt that you owe him, that he's taken that debt, he's paid it on the cross, and when he looks at you, he sees his cleansed, perfect son. That's what he sees. So he calls us his children. We're his daughters, we're his son. And then he says, I've done even more than that, I've left you my spirit. You get into Romans 8. That as you're struggling and working through life, I've left you my Holy Spirit. And when you're groaning because you don't know what to say, there's three groans in Romans 8. The world is groaning because it struggles with what's happened to it. The Spirit will take your very groans and translate them to the Father for you. He'll just do that. And then we move into Romans 12, where in Romans 12 we find some of the practical outworkings of the gospel and how to live. We ended up last week in Romans 16, where in the first part of that chapter we find Paul talking as he's talking, commending a number of the believers there in Rome. He's writing to the Roman believers. He's talking to them, talking about the diversity that's there. There's Jews and Gentiles. And so there's diversity in terms of ethnicities. There's diversity in terms of gender. 9 of the 26 people mentioned in Romans 16, in that first portion of Romans 16 in Rome, are women. That would have been unheard of in that day. When people, I said this last week on Mother's Day, when people talk about how Paul can be a chauvinist, so untrue. I mean, he names 9 women, the first one being Phoebe. Doesn't even name her spouse if she's married. Talks about how she's a benefactor of the church. She's the reason the church exists. She's to the church in Chantria what Lydia is the church in Philippi. She's probably the one delivering the letter, meeting at her house, offering a great deal of wealth. And you can see Paul's high view of women there as he walks through those that are working in the Lord. Interestingly enough, and I've said this before, how he always mentions Priscilla before Aquila, wife before husband there, which would be unheard of again in their day. And so we have this beautiful chapter in Romans 16 where he starts to commend the people there. And I asked us the question, who would you commend in terms of your walk with the Lord that you can say, yeah, this is my coworker? And who would commend you? Who would come alongside and say, yeah, you're my coworker? And then as we conclude the letter this week, Paul offers a couple of warnings and a great doxology with a few thanks to the people in Corinth from where he's writing the letter. Verse 17, Romans 16, will be on the screen if you have your Bibles, turn to it. I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. They are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord, but their own appetites. By smooth and talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So we need to remember that Paul takes a chapter, all of chapter 14, and talks about disputable matters. He actually walks through and says, there are matters that are of dispute. There are gray areas in Scripture. Same is found in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And Paul, in talking through these issues, says, there's ways you handle this, as Scripture sometimes gives freedom, or some things that were set up specific to Israel that are no longer suited for God's people who are now across every nation, tribe, and tongue. They were there intended for his people when he was moving through a nation specifically. But as he's moved from that nation to a variety of nations, it's not what God is intending or how God would have us to live. And so then as that's understood, sometimes there's interpretive difficulties or issues, or there's issues of which God has not even spoken of. And so there's areas of freedom with which he allows us to operate. There's matters of dispute. Matters and issues of preference. I've talked about a number of them for those weeks. You can go back and listen to them. Right? But I said then there are some issues that aren't disputable. Right? Jesus being the way, the truth, the life is not a disputable matter. The Trinity, we're going to spend a whole summer looking at the triune God, is not a disputable matter. I named some other issues as well that aren't disputable, that are more practical, like abortion. I unpacked it that week. I can't this morning. You can go back and listen to it. Sexuality, right? And honoring God with your body, not disputable. And so Paul says, I want you to be careful because there will be people that will come that will want to divide you. Now, he tells us a little bit about them. Notice what he says. They're going to say things that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. That's verse 17. They're also going to put obstacles in your way. So they're going to put stuff in your way that will cause you to stop growing in your faith, cause you to actually doubt God. They're also going to teach you things that are contrary to what you've learned. And he doesn't just say, learn from me. Paul's not the one who planted the church in Rome. We don't know who did. So he could be talking about whoever God used to establish that church. He says they don't serve the Lord, but their own appetites. They serve themselves. And they'll talk with smooth talk and with flattery to deceive you. That's what they'll do. It's a reminder of Philippians 3 where Paul says, for I have often told you before and now tell you even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. That's the whole idea of appetite here, verse 18. And their glory is their shame. Their mind are set on earthly things. Philippians is an interesting book. In Philippians 1, there's a group of people that are opposing Paul's apostleship. And in Philippians 1, Paul says, what does it matter? Makes no difference, right? These people are opposing my apostleship. Makes no difference. Because they're still preaching the gospel, and in that I rejoice. So in Philippians 1, you have Paul talking about a group of people in Philippi who are in opposition to him, but they're teaching the same gospel. They just don't like Paul. And Paul says, I shouldn't be in the way. But in Philippians 3, where a false doctrine is being taught by others, he says, watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, those men who do evil. That's quite a contrast. And we need to be able to know the difference between a gospel that's being proclaimed, where we go, yeah, it may not be done, they may not be doing it the way I would do it. You know, I might struggle with what's going on that day. I remember Amy and I, we were in Florida a number of years ago, we were driving by, and it was just before Easter. We were with my family, right? And it was Sunday morning, we were looking for a church to go to. We tried to find these different churches, sometimes hit and miss. And one Sunday we're driving, you remember this? There was the church that said, join us Easter Sunday, giving away 50 brand new cars. Like, what? 50 brand new cars. So, of course, I was sad we weren't going to be there for Easter, but I I'm a guest. I could even be a pagan for that day. I'm kidding. But you know, I remember looking up on their website and thinking, you've got to be kidding me. What kind of corruption is this, right? Who would do this? And I went and listened to 4 or 5 of his messages. I thought, no, this isn't a prosperity gospel. Like, this is some guy who legitimately preaches the gospel truthfully. I might struggle with what's going on here, but man, like his messages are dead on. He's actually, at that time, he was actually preaching through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, week by week, quite reformed in his doctrine, right? So I called the church and said, hey, I saw this. I'm a pastor from Canada. I was back here. I said, I'm just curious as to what's going on. He said, well, we've got two or three car dealership, guys that own car dealerships in our church, and we were trying to, at an elders meeting, think through what might bring people in to hear the gospel. We thought, well, what if we gave away some cars? And we ended up with 50 of them. And thought, well, this is a great way to get people in and they can hear the gospel. And we're going to just, you know, you take in your name if you're a guest and we'll give you a car that day if your name's drawn, right? And we're a church of about 2,000 and we just thought it was a good way to do it. Right? So there are things that I might struggle with, things that I might be like, some of you might be like, can we do that next Easter, Dwayne? Is that a possibility? Right? Can we start with Porsches and Lexuses? Anyway, and yet there's a fine line where at some point somebody crosses and you go, no. These are dogs, mutilators of the flesh, men who do evil. Where Paul says right here in Romans 16, watch out for them. He gives three things to do. In verse 17, he says, watch out. Be on the alert. Pay careful attention to what people are saying. Then he says this, same verse, keep away from them. Stay away from them. If there are people like that, you should avoid them. And then lastly, and I'm kind of extracting this, but be discerning. Because they're going to have smooth talk and flattery. They're going to try to deceive you. So be discerning. Be discerning. I remember a few weeks ago, I actually said it was Troy Smith, but it was Tim Graham who had our small group said that he was longing to witness and share faith with a Jehovah's Witness that he works with. I think it might actually be his boss. And so we got him some information for him to look through and go through it because it's something that's important to do, right? Last night Thursday I was at the physiotherapist and I'm about 80% from the sciatica. And on Thursday he said, you can start to run a little bit. I said, what's a little bit? He said, you can walk for 3 minutes, run for one, walk for 3 minutes, run for one, walk for 3 minutes, run for one, cool down and done, like 16 or 17 minutes, that's it. He said, and he bikes to work every day and often I run when he's biking. I'll pass in the morning and say, hey. And he says, if I see you running more than you should be, you're in a lot of trouble. I said, what else can I do? He said, well, you can cycle. I said, okay. He said, but you have to make sure your posture's right. So he showed me how to sit on a bike properly, which I may have never done before ever in my life, ever. And last night, you know, I said to Amy, I just want to go for a quick bike ride. So I got on my bike. I'm limited to 5 kilometers, and I went. And I'm going around the bay, and as I'm going around the bay, I'm actually praying for Tim and his witness to his Jehovah Witness boss. And I'm just like, God, I just want you to give Tim wisdom. We've sent him some materials. He's going through some stuff. I'm just praying that you'll save this guy. And as I'm driving around the bay praying for Tim, two young men wave hi to me and say, hi, sir. And they have elder so-and-so badges on. I go by. And the Lord literally just kind of said to me, that was purposeful. And I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me, right? And I thought to myself, I told Amy I wouldn't be long. And so now I flip the bike around. I go back to them. I say, hey, guys, couldn't help but notice your tags. Assuming you guys are Mormon. They say, yeah, we are. I said, where are you from? The one guy says, Utah. I'm like, that's shocking. That is shocking that you'd be from Utah. And the other guy says, South Korea. I'm like, now that is shocking, to be honest. I didn't know there were Mormons in South Korea. So I said, guys, just take a minute and tell me what you believe. And I want them to wave if they're here. I invited them to come this morning. So we engaged in a 7 or 8 minute conversation about what they believe, about what we believe, about what I think about the Trinity, about some verses I want them to look out. I read the Book of Mormon, about some things that I think are inconsistent about it that I wanted them to check out later. I said, guys, I really got to go because I'm not supposed to be out long. But here's the deal. I said, if you want to email or text me this week, because today they're going to find out if they stay in Hamilton for a few more weeks or if they're going to be reassigned someone else. I said, call me. Right? Or email me, whatever. I'd be happy to get together and talk to you about this because I think you'll find that there's a fullness in Christ that you can't experience in the Mormon church. But it's easy to be deceived. I've watched lots of people be deceived by cults. Lots of people be deceived by self-help techniques. Lots of people be deceived by well-intentioned Christians who've crossed some line into some prosperity gospel. In fact, I've had a number of young Christians come to me who've either been listening to our messages online or been attending our church as students. And one of the things they said to me was, Dwayne, you know, one of the things that's shocking is because of some of the churches that we've been coming from, right, that don't take the Bible quite as seriously, we have parents or we have relatives who will listen to it. I'm not going to name them, but this prosperity gospel person. And they can't differentiate between this person who's gospel prosperity and the own teaching going on in our churches, because our own churches are teaching the six steps of this and the seven steps of this and the five steps of that. Now, there's nothing wrong with the topical series. I'm this summer going to spend most of the series or the summer in topics looking at the Trinity. But when somehow you haven't taught your people to differentiate between what is being taught from Scripture and from a pulpit where it's prosperity, we haven't done our people a great service. And Paul says, I want you to be careful. In fact, be on the alert. As Christians, brothers and sisters, these people are going to cause division. They're going to put obstacles in your way. They're going to teach what is contrary. Stay away from them. They're not serving the Lord. They're serving their own appetites. They want power. They want money. They want whatever it would be. But they'll talk really smoothly, and they'll offer flattery, and they'll deceive many. They'll deceive many. It's one of the reasons why we, when we find people that we can trust, that we come alongside of them and say, would you help us think through some things, right? So Sam Albury is coming Friday night. I'm hoping you all come. I so appreciate Sam. I've only met a couple of people, Sam being one of them, that have the ability to talk about this issue with such credibility and with such biblical authority. Man, Christopher Ewan's another one. Rosaria Butterfield's another one. But they're not many. Right? And they could come at this issue from an angle that most of us can't, in a way that most of us just don't understand, and the way that they explain things, so helpful. And so Sam's flying in. He's going to do a whole day on Saturday, but I said, here's the deal. If you're coming in all day Saturday, would you hang out with us Friday night? Just us. So if you attend Houston, you get to come. Now, some people said, I want to invite my non-Christian. Listen, there's a point and place for that. Friday night, he's not really coming prepared to have people come. So if you have a non-Christian friend that's like really open to the gospel, you've been having great gospel-centered conversations with, sure, they can come, right? But don't just start inviting someone who's going to start ranting in the middle of one of his talks. Right? He's just going to share for a bit with us, and then at the end of that time, just Q&A. Whatever questions we want for him. What a privilege that we could do that on Friday night, isn't it? And then in the fall, we've arranged to have Don Carson come. Don's one of the leading scholars on the planet, if not the leading scholar on the planet, on the authority of Scripture. He's written four books. His last book is like 1,400 pages. It's edited. He's one of several authors. I read through most of it. It's an incredible book. And a couple of years ago, I booked him and said, Don, would you come? Would you just come hang out with us? I was hoping we'd be done our new building, but we're not, so it's going to be hosted at Philpott Memorial Church. But in a day when people are saying, you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust God's word, and here's why, it's not authoritative, we want to bring in one of the world's leading experts, flying him in to come in to hang out with us, and there'll be others there because we're going to host it at Philpott, invite others to come, and talk about the authority of Scripture, why we believe the Bible's God's word. I've asked him to make it as accessible as possible. But we do that as a church because we want to be bullish about the fact that God has espoused truth, revealed himself, granted it to us, and some people aren't just going to like it. And they're going to twist it. But it's going to sound so close. I mean, if you read the New Jerusalem translation of the Bible, that's the Jehovah's Witness translation, and you keep your Bible side by side, it's incredibly close. You read, right? The Quran. And you can see how whole portions of it, because it's not written until about 600 AD, whole portions of it are taken from Scripture. You read the Book of Mormon and you see what's going on. You can understand where this is coming from. There's alignment in a whole number of areas, but it twists things in so many ways that it's no longer the gospel. In fact, it's false. It will only lead people to hell. It cannot lead them to Christ. And so it's one of the things we want to do. I remember being in a meeting with John Neufeld. John Neufeld preaches for Back to the Bible. I had him come with another organization. We met in Vancouver. We were sitting there, the two of us and them, and I wanted them to meet John. And if you want to listen to an amazing Bible preacher every day on the radio, John Neufeld, Back to the Bible, Canada. So he was at Willingdon Church in BC, went to 5,000 people. And we're sitting there together, and the organizers at the event, I was trying to get John to speak in a series of meetings, said to John, as we were there having breakfast, said, John, why do you stick so closely to the Bible? I'll never forget John's answer. John said, well, he said, I don't trust myself. And he said, I've got nothing to say if it's not what God has said. Is that not a great answer? I don't trust myself. And I've got nothing to say if it's not what God has said. And so Paul says, for those people that are doing that, watch out. Be on the alert. Look out for them. Keep away from them. That doesn't mean you can't engage in conversation. It's not saying Tim shouldn't be talking to his boss or I shouldn't have stopped to talk to those Mormon young men. The idea, though, is don't be associated in such a way that don't have them be having influence on you. And all be discerning because they're going to have smooth talk and offer flattery. Verse 19. So everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good. I want you to be innocent about what is evil. Be wise about what is good. Be innocent about what is evil. It's reminiscent of Romans 12, 9. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Paul says, you've been walking in obedience. What you've been doing has been honoring to God. And I don't want you to be exposing yourself to evil, whether it's in the way you entertain yourself, whether it's in the way that you look at the internet, whether it's through pornography or through bitterness or through pride or through consumerism, whether it's the way that you constantly look at things and you're greedy about yourself and you're really cheap toward God. Paul says, I want you to be innocent about what is evil. Be staying away from it. Be avoiding it. I want you to be wise about what is good. I want you to be indulging in wisdom and in goodness. If that which is good, which is loving God and loving neighbor, encouraging others, people building people up, offering hope, serving. When it comes to good, he says, I want you to indulge. When it comes to evil, I want you to be innocent. I don't want you to even know what's going on. Like Romans 12, 9, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then he goes on in verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace, the God who grants reconciliation between you and him, will soon crush Satan under his feet. Why does that come right there? Why does Paul's thought go there? Probably because he's reminding us that the evil that we face, it's from the world, from our own self, from Satan, that one day he's just going to annihilate it. I mean, he has decisively been victorious over Satan on the cross, which is great news. But one day, he's going to cast him into the lake of burning sulfur. One day, we get to be in a place, is this not amazing? We get to be in a place where we will never be tempted again. Unimaginable. I can't even fathom being in a place where I'll never be tempted. I'll never be tempted to be angry or upset with Amy or the kids. I'll never be tempted to be greedy or consumeristic. Never be tempted to be proud. Never be tempted to be angry. Does that not sound like a great place? We will one day be in a place where Satan will be so cast out, where the world will be so recreated, where the Spirit will so reign, where Jesus will be so central, where the Father will be so glorified, that temptation will be no more, sin will be vanquished, evil will be gone, and we'll enjoy God forever. And he says, I want, you know, this God of peace, he will crush Satan under his feet. It's reminiscent of Genesis 3:15, when the curse is happening and God says to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. The best you will be able to do one day, Satan, is strike at the heel of the one I am sending. But he will actually crush your head. He will offer a decisive, deadly blow. So verse 21. So Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sophiater, and my other fellow Jews. I, Tetras, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you their greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. So Paul now mentions a group of people. Before they were the people in Rome that he was commending. Now these are the people in Corinth that he's saying, I don't know what I'd have done without these guys. There's Timothy. Timothy sends his greetings. Man, he's been a coworker. He's the only person in this list that we know. Possibly Jason, if Jason is a person mentioned in Acts where Paul stayed. Possible, but we don't know that. It's not mentioned here. We don't know who wrote the letter, this man who's named. But we know he claims to it. He says he greets you in the Lord, so he's obviously a believer. And Paul again names someone with their title, the city's director of public works. Why? I believe, again, he's saying about the gospel, it comes from a diverse group. Like in the first part of Romans 16, where in the diversity of names you see slave names and household names, speaking of great poverty and great wealth, Paul's saying, I'm really thankful for these companions. I'm so thankful that they're here. Do you know, a massive study was done recently on how people end up at church and why they stay. 3% stay for the preaching. I'll tell you, that was a little discouraging, to be honest. I'm like, what? I'm like, they didn't obviously interview Houston. And that was not helpful. 8% stay because of the building. I'm like, wow, that's carnal. 18% stay because of the location. Are you ready for this? 37% stay because they've been invited by a friend that they know and trust. 37%. That says something as Paul first greets a group of people in Rome that for the most part he's never met. He met Aquila and Priscilla, a couple of others possibly, that he connected with in his travels as Paul had traveled extensively. But now he's talking about the people he's with. And he's bringing greetings from those that are surrounding him as he writes the letter. And he says, man, these are my co-workers. We greet you in the Lord. We send you the greetings. That's why we need each other. We need each other in all kinds of ministries. We need each other in our personal lives. I mean, one of the greatest things you can do as you're connected to someone else who's trying to discover who Jesus is connecting to someone else who knows who Jesus is. So it's not just you. And connecting with people that they might be able to relate to. So if you're talking to an engineer, say, hey, there's a couple of engineers that go to our church. I'd love to introduce you to them. You're connected to someone who's a bike enthusiast. Don't connect them to me. If they cycled with me, they'd never. In fact, last year at Fair Havens, I went for a bike ride. And I have this bike that I got that's kind of a crossbreed between something you could ride on the road and something that you could ride on a trail. And the day I got it, actually, I was at Sport Check. I rode it. Some of you have heard this, but I got on a bike. I rode it around Sport Check. And this like 17-year-old kid comes up to me and says, sir, he says, that's a nice bike. But he said, we should get you something that's more suitable for the strength of your frame. And I thought to myself, what does that mean? But it was the nicest way anyone had ever told me I was overweight in my whole life. And I'm sure it was inappropriate to give a kid a tip at Sport Check, but I sure thought about it. And so we got this bike, right? So last year I'm at Fair Havens, and I went biking for a long distance one afternoon. I went biking. And there's a couple of bike enthusiasts with like the glasses and the gloves. They've got everything. I've got a helmet and a bike. They've got the gear. I've got running clothes on, right? And I was a ways out, and I knew I was a ways out. I was going to turn back, and as I'm turning back, they're kind of passing me on the way back, and they're like, Dwayne. And so I stopped and talked to them for a minute, and they're like, why are you way out here on that bike? And I'm like, well, I usually go for a run, and why I decided to cycle this morning. I've been told to mix it up. And they said, yeah, when we get back, let's talk to you about appropriate bikes for a ride this long. I'm like, what? Maybe you're a bike enthusiast. I'm not. That was our whole point of that. Really, honestly. This is where my wife's like, Dwayne. And so you have a non-Christian friend that's a bike enthusiast. Hook them up with a bike friend who knows something about bikes, mechanics, right? I love introducing guys that I know that are mechanical to guys that I know that are mechanical. I'm not. You know, Friday, I'm trying to put my pool together. Who do I call to help me? I called him ahead of time. I didn't call him while I got in trouble. I called my dad. Said, Dad, I'm going to put my pool together earlier that week. He's like, I'll be there, man. And we put the pool together. In fact, we couldn't get the one piece together. It wouldn't fit. I was so annoyed. Went to the store, bought a new piece for it. But it's $200, right? Brought it back down and realized that they'd installed it wrong from the beginning. And but my dad went home beside himself. Like, he's like, this should have worked. Like, this doesn't make sense. Like, he pulled it apart, put it together. So I think it's missing a gasket, and that's what it was. So you line someone who's mechanically minded with people who are mechanically minded. And we appreciate each other. And we co-labor together. And we work together. I mean, one of the things I rejoiced in this week is tomorrow morning, or Tuesday morning, is the morning where all the MPs, MPPs, and a number of people about housing are gathering. Right, I've been praying for people. You know what I got to see? So I got to be involved in an hour, leading an hour of the three-hour meeting in front of everybody. But in the afternoon, there was to be a tour, and a tour of what they think are some of the best examples of housing in the city and what's going on. Right? So So they're going to go see some of the Indwell buildings, one of the Indwell buildings. And Graham Kubik, who many of you have met, Christian guy, was going to get to talk on the bus. They've canceled this now because there's some big announcement coming tomorrow they have to be there for. And then they were going to come down and see our building. And then they were going to go to the Jamesville site. You know who's in charge of the Jamesville site that's being renovated? Sean Botham, who goes to our church. And Sean and Graham and I were going to get to talk on the bus to all the MPPs and MVPs. And all I can think of when I see that is, thank God for people like that. That together there's this Christian alignment. And as the MPPs and MPs and City of Hamilton gather together to talk about housing, they say, we need to gather people that we think care about housing. We need to gather people who we think understand housing. We think we need to gather. And the three people they were gathering are three Christians, two from this church. And you say, God, that's amazing. I'm sad that that part of the afternoon's been canceled because of some big announcement that's coming. But I still know that there'll be great opportunity tomorrow morning to network and talk about that and what that looks like. We live in an unprecedented day. I don't know if you've read anything from the 2016 census data, but right now we live in a day where the single largest percentage of household units is the single person household. For the first time in Canada's history ever, the single person household that is not person living with kids, that is single person household, is the largest percentage of household in our country. Number of factors for it, right? Seniors that are living longer and their spouse has passed on. People who are divorced, so this is the person without kids. And people who are choosing not to get married. In fact, common law is dropping. Have you read this? It's not just that marriage is dropping. Common law is dropping. You know why? Because people are choosing to live separately in their own places and still be in relationship because they fear the ramifications of when they split up if they've been together longer than 2 years in a common law relationship. And so the single person household is the single largest unit in Canada right now. And you could start to read the studies online of what that means, the loneliness that people are experiencing. Going home again and again to an empty place. The struggle of longing for belonging. And we have an answer for it, don't we? You can belong to Jesus Christ in a family that he gives you. Alex talked about it beautifully this morning. And Alex, I'm glad for you as you go that in the years you were here, we became a family of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers for you. Because it's been a joy to have you here. And that should be the experience of people as they come in. And all of a sudden they're meeting people saying, yeah, we're doing this together. We're working on this together. Paul names eight people here that he's working with. And he's thankful for them. And then he says this, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. He says, God is able to establish you. God is able to found you. God is able to ground you. The message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden from ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So he talks about his gospel, but he explains it. He says, it's the message about Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't a message about our church. The gospel isn't a message about what we can do. The gospel isn't a message about housing. The gospel isn't a message about soccer. The gospel is the message about Jesus Christ. He is the message. He is the answer. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the one who broke in from eternity to time, cloaking his deity with humanity, coming down, living among us, dying for us, so that we could be raised with him, because on the third day, his innocence allowed him, having never sinned, done nothing wrong, defeated Satan and sin, he was able to defeat death and be raised to life again. And so Paul says, I want you to know what I proclaim is the message about Jesus Christ. And it's in keeping. It's actually in direct line with the revelation that was hidden from the long ages past. From the time that God pronounced that one day Satan would be crushed under the heel of this one that would come. To the promises that one day there would be deliverer. One day there would be Messiah. One of the things I realized a number of years ago in my appreciation of Scripture is at times in my youth, I would get bogged down in some of the portions of Scripture where you would have long periods of woes. Isaiah is an example. And I'd be like, whoa, this is hard. Because there'd be woe of this and woe of that and God's judgment. I'd be like struggling through it. And then I would realize at the end of every section of woe, there's hope. At the end of the section of woe that ends kind of in at the end of Romans, Isaiah 10, sorry, then you find this. But in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, they will no longer rely on him, the ones who were struck down. Instead, they will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And then right from there into Romans 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And you see these promises of the root of Jesse. You walk through large portion of the next part of Isaiah, where I think there's a prophecy against every nation in that vicinity. And then you come to Isaiah 25. But Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things. These things that were planned long ago. And you continue to read through Isaiah, and you find God's promise over and over and over and over again. You find that God is going to build a highway. It's literally like a highway to heaven. And a path is going to be made. And you come to the end of Isaiah of the book. And it's about the Messiah who's coming, this promised one who's coming. And Paul says, I want you to know, I am proclaiming Jesus Christ. And it's in line with the revelation of the mystery that was hidden for long ages past that's now been revealed. We live in a privileged day. We live on this side of the cross. We get to understand who Jesus was and how he came. And he's made known through the prophetic writings, the writings that were granted through the prophets who predicted his coming. To the very town he would live in, the very time he would be born, the place, what he would do and accomplish. And it says, by the command of the eternal God, God did it. Why? So that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul's saying so that this gift could extend from the Jews to the Gentiles. Remember, that's his whole argument in Romans. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. He says, God wants this to go to the whole world. That's why he's so passionate to go to Spain. First from Corinth, he's going to go to Jerusalem to take the gift. Then from Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome to visit. Then from Rome, he's going to go to Spain. And we don't know that he ever makes it to Spain. But that's a 3,000-kilometer trip. 3,003-mile trip. Because he's passionate to see those that don't know Christ won to Christ. So for years, we called people to move into our neighborhood. And I've had three or four of you come to me recently saying, we're praying about moving in. So last night I said to Amy as we were sitting there, okay, people are looking for homes again. Let's look at open houses. Like she's the MLS, is that what it's called? What's the site called? Whatever, Queen. Like it's amazing, right? And so I've said to some people in the church, she can start looking for you. What are you looking for? Tell me what you're looking for. I'll tell my wife, right? There's a house right beside Bert and Kelly. Now you got to live beside Bert. You got to figure that one out, right? There's another house brand new that's just built a couple blocks over on Mary Street down by Paul. Won't be Paul's near neighbor, but close, right? So there'll be some space between you and Paul. That's good. And I'm just having fun. Oh, yeah, there's a lot across the road from Paul. You can build your own, right? And tower over Paul's house. I'll stop. But we've calling people to move in and what that looks like. I mean, we've had such a great relationship with the school that when Paul was away with Diana in New York on their anniversary, the school called and wanted to set up a meeting to come in because they were nervous when we finished the building that we won't support them anymore. They were nervous, and they didn't know. So the Board of Education and the principal are sitting here with me wanting to ensure that we will still have an influence in this school because of the difference it's made on them. Is that not an incredible testimony to the grace of God? They're like, we don't want you to go. I mean, we're glad you won't be here Sundays, but tell us you'll still be working with our kids. Tell us Derek will still be involved. Tell us that. I'm like, yeah, we did that way before we started meeting here on the Sundays. And they said, just so you know, we're going to make the summer as easy as possible because they're renovating both gyms. Like, they're apologizing to us that they couldn't delay the renovations because they feel bad that they're kicking us out this summer. And I said, well, we found a place with air conditioning, so you guys, our church may not be that sad this summer, to be honest. And the principal was awesome. She's a Christian. She said, the only thing I don't know what to do with, I think I can store everything. But she said, the baptismal tank, she said, I just can't explain that to the board. It doesn't matter what I do. She said, I can't explain why the school owns it. I can explain the chairs. I can explain a whole bunch of stuff. But the baptismal tank, I mean, she's a Christian. She's awesome. So in front of the board right now, she's joking about, what am I supposed to say? Well, on Wednesdays after announcements, we dunk whoever's come to Christ this week, right? I'm like, that's awesome. I love that she's saying this right now. She's like, yeah, a little revival going in the school, so I just filled the tank and started dunking kids. And there we are in this meeting with the Board of Education principals saying, we don't know what we'd do without you because we know Jesus Christ, the one who was hidden, who's now revealed, and we long to make him known, praise his name. We long to declare to the world that he indeed is the answer because we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for anyone, anywhere, anytime who believes. Amen. And then Paul concludes with this. To the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is simply our cry. We're not doing housing so people can look at us. We don't run a soccer league so people can see us. I'm praying that what that board representative saw that day, it was a great conversation, to be honest, was that you could actually do without us. But you can't do without God. To him be the glory. To him be the glory. And that's our message to everyone. We're just his vessels, just his channels, who exchanged him for us, his truth for our lies, his way for our way, and spiraled our life into this incredible mess. And when our life was in this pit, he chose to reach down and pick us up. Is that not great news? Grab a hold of us, save us, put our feet on a rock, and put his spirit in us. God's spirit is in us. To grant us that discernment when false teachers come. To lead us when we don't know where to go. To cry out when we don't know what to say. To bring conviction upon the world as we share the gospel. Because we can't save anyone. But God's spirit can grab any heart at any time, in any place. Anywhere. Paul says this, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. He says, I want you to know, to that God, the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to transition.